In your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. You can find this on page 1008 of your pew Bible. You will want your Bible open for this portion of the service, not just being dependent upon the worship guide. And as you're turning there, please allow me to pray for us. Lord, we come humbly before you asking that you would teach us through your word, that Holy Spirit, you would come among us today. Remove the veil from our eyes. Allow us to be able to see the truth of what you have written all these thousands of years ago so that it might penetrate into our hearts and that we might not sin against our God. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us faith to believe and that through that faith, Lord, it would be demonstrated in our lives. We pray this all according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, rags to riches. It usually identifies an individual who was in absolute poverty and has now amassed great wealth. And perhaps one of the most famous is that of Andrew Carnegie, the man for whom Carnegie Hall is named after in New York. Carnegie was born in Dunfermline, Scotland, and his family were poor laborers, and they were immigrants to America seeking a better life. His first job at age 13 was working in a Pennsylvania textile mill, and he made a whopping $1.20 a week to contribute to the family income. He eventually got a job as a telegraph operator with the Pennsylvania Railroad, and he rose to the rank of superintendent of the Pennsylvania Western Division. And Carnegie began to see the financial opportunities related to the railways. And he started to invest in multiple companies. He saw the potential and this expansion of building bridges and railroad tracks as vital to the U.S. economy. And thus, he famously bought and grew what would become known as U.S. Steel. And at age 66, he became the richest man in the world when he sold his business to J.P. Morgan for $303 million. Now, to give you an understanding of what that would be like in this time period, that would roughly be $11.5 billion in today's currency. And he spent the last 18 years of his life trying to give that money away. He thought it was a sin to die with that much money and not use it for good. So he gave away some $330 million of it to churches, to hospitals, libraries, universities, other charities, including that of music halls, before he died. It is the apex story of what we would call the rags-to-riches immigrant story. Someone poor who was looking for a better life elsewhere. Now, I dare say such a thought has probably crossed your mind a time or two. Is there something better that I should be seeking? Are there better opportunities for me elsewhere? Is the grass greener on the other side? Would a change of scenery do me some good? Well, you're in good company with those feelings. I think most people have them. I think they derive from the fall of Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they were kicked out of Eden, the place where God and mankind dwelt in perfect communion. And ever since then, all of humanity has been seeking the good life. And that brings us to our verses this morning. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the writer of Hebrews' concept of faith in the midst of hardship. And we have seen how certain themes have developed as he has been elaborating on the subject. Let me quickly provide just a recap for you. The first readers of Hebrews were beginning to experience intense persecution. And those former Jews who converted to Christianity were tempted to give up their newfound faith and to be relieved of that suffering. And up to this point in the letter, the writer has argued that based upon what Jesus has done as our high priest and as our perfect sacrifice, that would be impossible. Jesus has replaced what came before. Therefore, they must hold fast to their confession and endure with their faith. They're not being asked to suffer for suffering's sake. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, they have a great reward waiting for them. So they must double down, so to speak, in their endurance of what they know to be true in Jesus. And so our writer has provided them with a definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Such faith is rock solid in its belief, to the point that the one exercising it must act upon it. And starting from verse 4 onward, the author provides example after example of Old Testament saints who by faith were looking forward to a better reward. Now, the first three were some of the first to experience the effects of the fall. They were all pre-Abraham. Long before the nation of Israel, they were looking for a better world where justice would be satisfied and the curse would be eradicated. And starting in verse 8, Abraham was called by God, and his descendants were looking for a better city, one where Yahweh was the architect and builder. And that place would be accompanied and established by the better offspring. None of the patriarchs established the sacred city. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes, who is the offspring that initiates the kingdom of God. But each of the patriarchs acted upon their belief. There was proof from their lives that they believed that God had a better reward in store for them. And this morning, we will see another theme develop within this set of historical figures, and that is faith in the reward of a better life. Faith in the reward of a better life. It's not just that we desire a better place to live with a better king, but we also want the quality of life to improve. Isn't that what you want as well? To be freed from oppression and suffering? The strife to end and experience eternal joy, especially to be delivered from the dominion of sin? That is what we want as we study this morning. Living by faith towards a better life. And we're going to see seven examples of such faith. You should be able to follow those examples, both in the text of Scripture and alongside the outline in your worship guide. And to save us a little time, I'm not going to enumerate each one of them now. And then at the conclusion, we need to talk about the differences between this life and the one to come. So here we go. Seven examples of living by faith towards a better life. The first are the parents of Moses. Before we look at Hebrews, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the last verse of Exodus chapter 1. This is on page 45 of your pew Bible. We're going to refer to several passages in Exodus, so you might want to keep a bookmark here in Hebrews 11 and also one in Exodus to make flipping back and forth a little easier on you. But as you're turning there, let me set this up for you, okay? The descendants of Jacob have now multiplied rapidly. It's now some 300 plus years past the time when Joseph was in power. His accomplishments and his service for the Egyptians have been long forgotten. And the Egyptians have now subjugated the Jews into forced labor. But the Hebrews are increasing in population at an enormous rate. Therefore, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has a plan to reduce that population. He wants the midwives to throw all the Jewish newborn male infants into the Nile. These midwives refuse, giving the excuse that the Jewish women are so strong they don't even need to have midwives in order to have their babies. So Pharaoh takes it up a notch, and he orders all the people to destroy their newborn males by throwing them into the Nile. Now, as an aside here, he has a double motive in the way that he wants these children to be murdered. Hapi, H-A-P-I, is the Egyptian god of the Nile, and he was also considered the god of fertility as well. So in a sense, Pharaoh is making sacrifices of Jewish infants to this so-called god to increase his own people's population. Now, to defy Pharaoh's orders meant death. And so we read here, Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Beginning chapter 2, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was fine," and in some translations you have the word beautiful, "when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months, and when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister, that is, the sister of Moses, most likely Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So the first example we have of faith for a better life is that of the parents of Moses. Now let's flip back to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's see what the writer has to say about this event. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now, think through this. His parents were to murder their child as soon as he was born. But the beauty, and this word conveys healthy or fine, the beauty of this child made them pause. They couldn't do it. They hid Moses and kept him alive for 3 months, but they could no longer keep him hidden. However, instead of just chucking their son into the river, they built Moses a little boat, an ark, so to speak, so that he could float down the Nile and hopefully be found by someone else downstream who could take care of him. And someone does. Pharaoh's daughter. She adopts him and names Moses. Now, we saw this in Genesis. To name another creature meant you are taking responsibility for it. And the boy is raised in Pharaoh's palace. This happens such a supernatural way that Moses gets to stay in contact with his family and learn of his Hebrew roots. And the parents of Moses had faith for a better life for Moses, and they acted upon it. And it ends up being a better life for them as well. So that's our first example. And we also see this leads to the second example of Moses and the lifestyle in which he was raised. He had affluence. Being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he could have acclaimed Egyptian citizenship, but he doesn't. He chooses his Jewish roots. Now later in Exodus chapter 2, and you can read about it if you like, Moses is so zealous that he murders an Egyptian man when he beats a fellow Jew. That's how extreme he was in seeking to identify with his own people. And the writer of Hebrews interprets that as a moment of faith on Moses' part. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. "By faith, when he was grown up, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Now, Moses could have lived in the palace and gratified his flesh, but he chose his people and their hardship. Why? Verse 26, "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses had faith in a better life with his people, which the writer knows will be fulfilled in Christ. He is an example of someone who had assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. The third example is Moses and the Exodus. After Moses murdered the Egyptians, he flees to live in the wilderness with his father-in-law Jethro. And Yahweh calls him out of the wilderness to lead his people out of the slavery in Egypt. So flipping back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 6. We read here in verse 10, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh the king of Egypt to let the people of Israel go out of this land.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." Pause again for a moment. Contemplate that. Moses, who doesn't even have the support of his own people at this point, is going to march up to the king of one of the greatest empires in history and tell him to release his slave force. That's pretty bold. How did he do it? Well, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and see. Verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured. He what? He endured. What did the writer of Hebrews say the people needed in chapter 10, verse 36? Endurance. He endured, how as seeing him who is invisible. And that would be God. Moses had conviction of things not seen. The fourth example is Moses and the Passover. God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to release the Hebrews. It was the final plague, the Passover, that made Pharaoh relent and free the Jews from captivity. Now, you can read about that story in Exodus chapter 12, but I'm going to briefly just summarize it for you. The angel of death was going to invade Egypt, and it was going to slaughter the firstborn child of all households and livestock. The only way to escape it was to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, and then you were to paint its blood on the doorframe of your house. And when the angel of death comes, it will pass over the house since a substitute was offered in its place. And Moses led the people in this ritual. Again, let's consider this. Prior to this time, there was no law. There was no Torah. The only atonement sacrifice made to Yahweh prior to this moment might have been the ram in place of Isaac. There were no ritual sacrifices. This would have been a first for the people of God. And the sheer slaughter of animals on that day alone had to have been shocking. But it was necessary if the people didn't want to pay the penalty of death. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. There had never been an angel of death before this. Perhaps like the threat of Noah's flood, Moses could have just ignored the warning. But God commanded Moses, and he obeyed. In faith, he acted. Moses had assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. But Moses isn't the only example. The people themselves were as well. After the plague of the angel of death, Pharaoh released the Jews from captivity, allowing them to exit Egypt. And he relented in that moment. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in Exodus 14, we read that Pharaoh, being angry that he let the people go, he decided he's going to chase them down with his army. And he pinned Moses and the Jews against the Red Sea. Now imagine you are one of these Jews, and this happens. Listen to Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Imagine being there. Two walls of water and a path between them. Would you walk through those or surrender to the Egyptians and take your chances? The pathway before you does promise safety, but you know that you can see this army that's pursuing you. And you know at least what awaits you back in Egypt if you turn yourself in. By faith, they chose to move forward. And we know the story. The Jews passed through to the other side, and when the Egyptians pursued them, the walls of the water collapse, and the Egyptian army is destroyed, never again to be a world power. So we read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. They had faith, and the people were saved by passing through the waters. And there was another test of faith once the people were led to the borders of the Promised Land. They failed it the first time. The people as a whole returned to the land of Canaan where their forefathers had lived, and when they saw that it was inhabited by giants, they didn't believe that God could empower them to conquer the Canaanites. That generation had to die out, which is referenced in Psalm 95, our Psalm of the Year. 40 years later, a new generation crosses the Jordan into the Promised Land, now led by Joshua. And the first obstacle in their way is the massive city of Jericho. We read about this earlier from Joshua chapter 6. Now, back in Joshua chapter 2, two spies were sent into the city. They were given shelter and protection by a prostitute named Rahab. Now, we're going to talk about her in a moment. But these men report back to Joshua that the Canaanites are afraid of the Israelites. And this causes Jericho to shut up its gates in fear here. It is a massive, impregnable city now, completely sealed off. And Joshua now reveals the battle plan to his fellow Jews. In my mind, I see Nate Bargatze playing the part of Joshua here, like he did playing George Washington in that SNL skit. How are we going to take the city, Joshua? We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant and march. Okay, march where? Around the city. Okay, and we will do this for 6 days in a row. Okay, perhaps not a bad idea. We can strike fear in them and intimidate them with our numbers. What next? Then on the seventh day, yeah, we will blow trumpets. Okay, and we shall shout. And that's it. We will blow trumpets and we will shout really loud. Crazy, right? The largest and most formidable city in the region, and they are told to do that. In Hebrews 11:30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And after this, the Jews will lay siege to the rest of the promised land and have the life that they dreamed of while they were in Egypt. Their faith was an assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. And then our last example this morning is Rahab. She's the only non-Jew or outsider mentioned in these examples of faith. She was the prostitute who sheltered the two spies back in Joshua chapter 2. Now, it's not uncommon for that profession to also host an inn. And the king of Jericho heard the spies were staying at Rahab's place, but she hid them and informed them of the fear of the Canaanites. And in exchange, she asked to be rescued from her present circumstances. She, too, wanted a better life. And we can understand why. Not to be destroyed by the Israelites, not to have to be humiliated in her profession, not to have to live among this brutal pagan people. And she acted upon such faith towards a better life here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We might ask, did she get her better life? She did. She was remembered not just for this episode, but she marries a man named Salmon who made an honest woman of her. Perhaps he was one of the spies. We're not told their names, so we're not sure. But that couple has a child named Boaz, who perhaps because his mother is a Canaanite, is not intimidated to marry a Moabite woman named Ruth. And they become the great-grandparents of King David. And of course, she is an ancestress to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. I would say she gained a better life. So let's stop there. I'm going to count on Daniel to pick up at verse 32 for us next week. All of our examples this morning, the parents of Moses, Moses himself, the Jews, Rahab, were all seeking a better life, not just a better location, but better circumstances. They believed God would provide them a greater reward, and they risked and sacrificed much to obtain it. Now, this bears taking a moment to consider what's wrong with this world and why we should seek a better life elsewhere. Well, first of all, we need to think upon our present world. We have a problem, and most people don't understand what it is. We look around us, and we can see something is definitely wrong with us and with this environment. It's what makes life such a struggle. The Bible tells us exactly what's wrong. It's the problem of sin. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against their Creator, it brought the consequence of sin. Our first parents had a choice. Choose to obey God, who gave them only one command. It was a good one, not unreasonable. It was a command as to who would be the ultimate authority. Allow him to be God, or choose to serve themselves and make themselves the supreme arbiter of what is good and what is right in their eyes. And obviously, They chose themselves when they ate the forbidden fruit. And ever since then, we have been under a curse, choosing the created things to worship rather than the Creator. And man, have we made a mess of things. In our sin-contaminated thinking, we think we're making this world a better place. But instead, we're making it worse. We can't help ourselves because everyone does what they think is right in their own minds. And as the Apostle Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, reminds us in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. Rather than turning to the one who can make all of this right, we settle for ourselves and what we can make in this world. So we become invested in this place more and more. We seek the things of this world to indulge the flesh, and we make a mess of it. God has given us some incredibly good gifts, and we corrupt those. Power and authority morphs into exploitation. Sex becomes recreational rather than covenantal. Friendship becomes self-serving rather than serving others. And rather than seeking to cure us, medicine is used to perpetuate our indulgences rather than to heal us. Nature and beauty become resources for our greed. Now, I could go on and on about how corrupted our environment is and our contribution to it. The very world that God created, which when we look at it should draw us close to Him, now becomes a means to rebel against Him. And we become more and more invested with this place and this life rather than the world to come and the life waiting for us there. We keep making our situation worse, and we hope that we can dig ourselves out of it. The New Testament writers make this explicit in their writings. Why are we so discontent? James tells us in chapter 4 of his letter, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Let me read that to you again. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The Apostle John warned his readers too. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And this is especially true for the Christian. Once the believer in Christ recognizes this place is not supposed to be my home, then the environment becomes increasingly more hostile towards us. Don't believe me? Listen to the words of Jesus from John 15. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So what are we to do? Do we cave in and make this earthly place our home and just kind of go with the flow of the world to try to minimize the damage? Well, that's what the original readers of Hebrews were considering and tempted to do, thinking maybe if I just stop living as a Christian, it won't be so bad. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. He tells us that we're to still live within this world, but we live for the next one. Let me repeat that again. We are still to live within this world, but we live for the next one. Listen to what he said in his famous Sermon on the Mount. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And just two verses later, he warns, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, many translations translate mammon as money, but its greater meaning is possessions, covering all the things of worth in this world. You can't serve both the Creator and the idols of this world. One thing is going to rule your life. Only one. So instead, we live by faith within this sin-saturated world, believing that Jesus has secured a better life for us, a place where we will no longer have to battle moral dilemmas, a place without suffering and fear, a place where every choice is our best life because the curse of sin cannot affect it. You may wonder, well, is such a place real? Do I have reason to believe it? That I should base my life on my eternal reward and not in this place? That I should take my Sunday mornings and be with the people of God rather than sleep in? That I should give money to the propagation of the gospel rather than just invest it in my own portfolio? That I should seek to please God by faith and fight the sin within me rather than just give in and indulge my flesh? Do I have reason to put my faith in the next life? Well, that depends if you believe the scriptures. The night before he died, the always honest Jesus, who cannot lie, said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and get you and take you to the place where I am." And 3 days later, he came back from the grave. And 40 days after that, the disciples saw him ascend into heaven, where he was given all authority over heaven and earth. And then 10 days after that, they all received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now the writer of Hebrews tells us here at the beginning of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Look at that. The writer indicates these people in chapter 11 are all alive. They are all in the presence of Jesus now, giving testimony, proof that their faith became sight. Parents of Moses, Moses himself, his brother Jews, Rahab, they're all present. And one of the most spectacular scenes in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17 to be exact, the disciples are allowed to see Jesus in his glorified form. He is transfigured before him. And beside him, clearly recognizable to the disciples, is the prophet Elijah and the very Moses who is mentioned here. They did reach their great reward. Jesus is alive and he's seated at the right hand of God. The great reward is real. So now it's time for our response. Just like the readers of this letter, by faith, will we hold fast to our confession? By faith, will we endure? Will we live in the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen? What might that look like for you? First, for someone who is just now getting it, you read Hebrews and you understand the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to cover my sins. It is the only thing that can atone for my sin and reconcile me to a holy God. It is the only thing that can save me from an eternal hell. The Spirit has opened your eyes and he's shown you that you have a great need for Jesus. Then you must follow through with publicly identifying with Jesus. Now is the day to express that faith and seek to be baptized in his name. Join a local body of believers and grow in faith and knowledge towards sanctification. For those of us who have such faith already, we must make choices to live for the next world, not this one. And some of those choices will be difficult for you as you're going to be forced to let go of things that you've come to cherish. You recognize that everything belongs to him. You are stewards of the Lord's possessions. Your children, your affections, your finances, your resources, your time, all belong to him for building up his kingdom. And this is difficult in a hostile world. You keep seeking the things that are above, and then the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life keep trying to pull you back. Well, the reader of Hebrews were experiencing the same thing. Our writer doesn't say, this is going to be easy. In fact, he describes it as being a hardship. That's why he says, you have need for endurance. So what is it that the Lord has impressed upon your heart this past week? What does he want you to do as an act of faith? Perhaps by faith it is to seek to reconcile with someone where there is tension between you. Perhaps by faith you will seek to share the gospel with someone you know who needs to hear it. Perhaps by faith you will ask someone to disciple you or offer discipleship to someone else. Perhaps by faith you will confess that secret sin to another brother or sister so that you can be free of it. Perhaps by faith you'll get involved with the ministry of the church. Perhaps by faith you will volunteer at the Good News Club. Perhaps by faith, you, even though you really were looking forward to doing something else this weekend, you'll sign up for the men's retreat. Perhaps by faith, you will choose to leave the worldly circumstances that are around you and cling to Christ. Perhaps by faith, today will be the day that you tell me, Blair, I'm ready to be baptized. Or maybe, just maybe, the Lord has you in a difficult place right now, and you tell him, by faith, I'm going to hold on to your promise of a great reward for just one more day, Lord. And then you do it again tomorrow. I'm going to hold on again for it today, Lord, by faith. And then again the next day, and then the next day. And you keep trusting in the God who keeps you trusting. Let's pray. Lord, we long. Oh, how we long for our faith to be made sight. We long to see our Lord Jesus come back to rescue us and take us home. But Lord, until that happens, we see very clearly for your scriptures that we are not to love the world or the things in it and look to that as being our good life, but we are to seek you, to seek your righteousness, to seek your kingdom, and all these things that we need, Lord, will be added to us. So we pray, Lord, that by faith we will make the hard choices, that we will have the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, and through that and for that, you will grow us in a longing to be with you in the next life in the perfect world. And so today we can sacrifice. Today we can endure. Today we can trust that by faith you have secured our great reward. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.